welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church in downtown Dallas, Texas. This is a class of committed Bible-believing Christians who love to delve deeply into the Scriptures on a verse-to-verse basis and who practice their Christianity every day. Our teacher is Mr. Douglas W. Brady. Doug is a lifelong member of First Baptist Dallas and has taught this class for many years. A student of Greek, Hebrew, and archaeology, he is an attorney by trade. And with this combination of training, he brings an interesting mix to the teaching of Scripture, as you will soon discover even after listening to just one of the lessons. Our current study is on the subject of the fear of God. Last week, class teacher Doug Brady presented an introduction to the subject, and today we follow up with a lesson titled, As Seen Through the Eyes of the Searcher. In this lesson, we learn that obedience, radical obedience, is not enough for the Christian. A correct fear of God is essential for a wholesome relationship with Him. Doug discusses this as well as looking at Ecclesiastes 12:13 and the statement, "This is the whole duty of man." What is meant by this statement? You'll learn what it is in this lesson. Well, I see that Doug is ready to begin today's lesson. Take your Bible and get comfortable. This is a lesson filled with great truths that will help us grow in our relationship with God. And now with today's lesson, here's Doug Brady.
We are studying, just started a study on the fear of God. Now, you won't find this subject talked about very much, very often. But we're going to explain today why we feel it's so important to study this concept of fearing God, what it means, and what it's going to do for us. Last week, we looked at three reasons why you should fear God. Does anybody remember any one of those reasons of why you should fear God? Number one, because He instructs or commands us to. Very good. You ought to be permanent in this class because you're really pretty... Can anybody remember number two? It pleases God. He enjoys it. If you look at Psalm 147, 11, in fact, in any translation other than the New American Standard, our preferred translation in this class, you will find it says that He desires it, or he loves it. Now, they translate it favor in the New American Standard. It's probably not that good of a translation, but... can anybody remember the third reason, the reason we found in Proverbs 1:7? Say that again.
He gains us access to His presence.
The fear of God is the access point, the starting point, the doorway, very good, Linda, into the presence of God and knowing Him in an experiential way. And in fact, I think that's where we saw this verse, the fear of God, the beginning of knowledge, hit it again. And you see, just like Linda said, it gains us access into His presence and an intimate knowledge of who and what He really is. Now, what is that really talking about if you wanted to boil it down to one word? What is it really saying that we should procure for ourselves? What does God really want with us? That's not one word. Relationship. Relationship. We're going to talk about that in just a second, but let's pray first. Dear Father, I thank You for the time that we could spend together here, where we could open Your Scriptures and come to understand what it is that You would have for us. I pray that You open our eyes, and more importantly, You open our hearts, and that You speak to us today and You teach me and everyone else here. And may what's said be said in the power of Your Holy Spirit and under His direction. I pray these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus, in the power of His blood. Amen. Now, there's a slide that you have seen before where we talk about building a relationship with the Master. And we talk about pillars. We talk about foundation. But you know what? That's a 2D deal, two-dimensional. And it's really hard sometimes to grasp. And so there's somebody in the class who has helped me, and today I'm going to try and show you a little something different. And I want you to see what it is that we're trying to get across here. I've got a foundation right here. It has multiple levels. Each of the levels has the wording on it to match that slide, as you see the foundation in a person's life. Now, one of the things that we have studied at length and that we wanted to know is all about obedience. And in fact, what kind of obedience did we learn that God is really pleased with? Radical obedience. We talked about five concepts. And obedience is something that is right in the middle of our structure. However, I want you to see something. If you take your relationship with God and you base it on obedience and obedience alone, what happens? Not very stable at all, is it? Can you think of anybody who tried to relate to God with obedience and obedience only? Who said that? Pharisees. Exactly right. If you were to go through the four Gospels and to find any group that you could possibly describe that Jesus was mean to, who would it be? The Pharisees. They were all about obedience. Nothing straight when you just have one column. Things just don't work. Any kind of problem comes, and what's happened to that relationship? It's toppling. But God never planned for a relationship just based on obedience. You see, what was it that Jesus said to those Pharisees? Obedience motivated the wrong way is disobedience. So, one of the things that we have been doing, besides studying obedience, we studied coming to understand experientially a knowledge of God. A knowledge of God. And we studied it when we looked at Moses training Joshua and then Joshua leading the people. And we saw that there was a generation before the first spies that knew God, knew about what He did, but it still meant nothing to them. And when the test came, they failed. And they weren't allowed into the promised land. Then we studied and looked at the generation after that who had been younger when the Red Sea was parted, had been younger when water came from the rock. When all these things happened, they were younger, but they knew God in a way their parents didn't. And because of that, they could obey Him. Not only, though, knowing God brings about obedience, there's something else that knowing God brings, and that's faith. You can't trust somebody who you don't know. And knowing God brings faith. Now, some people, when you hear faith, when is faith important to the believer? Well, most people say, well, it's salvation. Salvation we know is by faith, faith alone. But we make a mistake because the Lord said, as you receive me, so walk ye in me. Faith is to be throughout the entire life of the believer. Knowing God produces faith. And you know what else God says? If you trust me, you'll obey me. If you know me, you'll obey me. If you know me, you'll trust me. And then something else. Because if you know God and you trust Him, you'll also come to love Him. Exactly right. Because He loved us. And so this fourth column is love. And I want you to see that. And it's very important for us to understand. And we get a much more stable relationship if we have those four columns. But if something really comes, down it goes. Because there is not the stability that God intended. Now, one final column. The fear of God. When you take the fear of God and you put it into the equation, the relationship changes. Now, there is stability. Now, there is strength. And you can lean on this relationship because the strength is there because it's built the way God intended it to be built. As you look at it, you see it provides support. Support for every aspect of the relationship is now there. So it's stable, it's supported, it's strengthened, and it is maximized. The question is, do you want to have a relationship with God that can be propped up with just three columns or three pillars? If you do, you're cheating yourself, and you're cheating your family, and you're cheating your legacy. And you're cheating your culture, you're cheating those who work with you. We don't want that. That's why, to me, one of the key studies in this situation is the fear of God. Now, you can sit here and you can say, you know what, Doug? You're talking about this, you've taught knowledge, you've taught obedience, you're going to teach now the fear of God, but you never taught love or faith. You know what? You're right. Guess what we're studying next after the fear of God? Faith. Guess what we're studying next after that? Love. We're going to learn. They're not going to be long studies. But we're going to see what God intends for us. And I want you to be able to visualize this so you could see a maximized relationship. You know, in the 50s, when the first part of my growing up occurred, one of the big things for males was the size of the engine in their car. And if you pulled up with a V6, somebody knew that you weren't all there. You wanted a V8 under your hood. We developed some sayings. One of the sayings, we're running on all cylinders. You ever heard that before? Or you heard the opposite. He's not running on all cylinders. This is the concept. This is no self-deprecating humor. We don't allow that in here. This is the concept here. We want to maximize our relationship. We want to be running on all five cylinders, so to speak. We want to have everything firing. Now, one of the things that we did last time was to look at a passage in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the first part of it, because who wrote that book? Proverbs, for the most part. Solomon. And what do we generally consider Solomon as if we include all humans in that list and yet exclude the only person who was begotten by God? Wisest man. You know, I asked Julie this week as I was preparing myself, who's the wisest man in the world? She goes, well, Jesus. Darn, that's not the answer I wanted, but she's right. So I had to exclude Jesus from this question so we could come to see. Do you think someone who's the wisest man in the world can teach us about life and the questions in life? Does he know how to relate to God, do you think? I think Solomon would. Solomon's gone on a search. Part of his search is in Proverbs, as you see this collection of wisdom, the collection of wise sayings and Proverbs in this book. But then you also find that search detailed in the book of Ecclesiastes. And we're going to consider this morning some of the passages from this second book, Ecclesiastes. So if you would open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes, and in particular, let's just start at a very good place to start, which is where? The beginning. In the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, this is the guy who's writing this book. Who is it? Well, preacher's kind of hard person to identify. Son of David, here in this instance, is used really to refer to sons. So, that's a pretty big category. There's probably about 20, 25 who would qualify. That could be Absalom, it could be Amnon, it could be Solomon, it could be Nathan, and there's a number of other sons that came from David, but would have to be one of those who's writing. Now, what's the next criteria after son of David? King of Jerusalem, right? Or king in Jerusalem. Who of those sons was king? Who? Solomon. Well, were there any other sons of David who were king? Well, somebody say Absalom, but David was king while Absalom was sitting on the throne. He would have been Rehoboam. Rehoboam. Was Rehoboam David's son? Whose son was he? Solomon's son. Right, Jimmy? Solomon's son. So he doesn't qualify because he's not a son of David. And in fact, the fact that Solomon and then Rehoboam, his son, sat, and then Rehoboam's son became king, there were no other sons of David that were king. So with those two, we can know exactly who the writer is. Now the question, why did he choose the title preacher? Well, to do that, we want to look at this Hebrew word for preacher. Now, all of this is not going to be up on the, but most of it is in the notes. Is there anybody who didn't get a copy of the notes who would like one? Anybody? Right over here? You're welcome. Anyone else? If you're too embarrassed to ask, you can come up afterwards and get it. This word, preacher, what does it mean? It's Kohelet. Kohelet. And Kohelet's primary meaning is a collector, such as a collector of sentences. It could be a preacher, a public speaker. I think this word is best translated searcher, or searcher and collector. What did he do with Proverbs? He collected a number of wise sayings and put them in this book as a collector. In addition to that, he lived life described in the book of Ecclesiastes, not always in a way that was so pleasing to God, but that acted to collect his understandings of life in his trials and his attempts to find meaning. And so I think searcher maybe is good. Now, I was suggested to me, well, then that would mean you and Saddleback are really seeing things the same way. And you and Mr. Hybels, in this emergent church movement, we want searcher services. No, we don't want searcher services, and we don't believe in emergent church movement, and we need to understand that's a heresy that's spreading all over our country, and it's amazing how many pastors do not understand what it's all about. Now, I don't have time to get into the emergent church movement. I don't have time to do that, but you all need to be aware. Seeker services, seeker churches, seeker-friendly churches, that's not something you want to be a part of or support. But we can't let Satan and what he's doing taint what the Scripture says. And I think searcher is the searcher is the best way to understand this word as we go through. Now, the next thing he says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, this word in the Hebrew can, on a in more of a poetic way, be used as the word vanity. Its actual meaning and derivation comes from vapor or mist. And the idea is, this is just something you see for a minute and it goes away. If you've ever been downtown and you watch tall buildings, somewhere they've got a little exhaust from their HVAC system, and you see the smoke or steam coming out, and then it just disappears. It's the same concept of just something that you just see for a brief second, and then it disappears. That's what he means by vanity here. Nothing of substance, nothing that has any worthwhile motivation. So he then, in stating that, which is his conclusion in his search, in verse 3 he says, "What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun?" Now this is a passage that is hard to translate and hard to get there. You know, number one is the Hebrew, and it's using Hebrew idioms. Number two, it's in the midst of poetry. And poetry, you know, sometimes we can't even understand poetry that's written in English. And you look, I think sometimes poets do that to try and make it very hard. People say, oh, it must be a good poet. You read it and you can't understand it. So what does he really mean here? And what he really means is this. What can a man do to bring meaning, purpose, and satisfaction to his life? What is the essence of meaning, purpose, and real satisfaction? He's going to go on a search, and he's going to try money, and he's going to try possessions, and he's going to try horses, and he's going to try women, and he's going to try almost everything, weapons, and everything you can possibly think of to find meaning and satisfaction in his life. At the end, he's going to say, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanities." How do you know he's going to conclude that, Doug? Well, I've read the book. Turn over to chapter 12, verse 8. And let's see what it says there. At the end, when he's talking about, in verse 12, chapter 12, by the way, is a poetic description of being an old man. And it's difficult to understand because it's a poetic type description. It uses metaphor constantly, but at the end he says this, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher or the searcher, "all is vanity." It makes it appear as if he hasn't found anything. He searched for the answers, but there's no real answers there to be found. Everything is worthless. Everything has no value. Well, all of the things that he has searched through, he's correct in concluding that. That's what he found. Nothing has meaning until he gets to the last four, five verses. "In addition to being a wise man," it says in verse 9, "the preacher also taught the people knowledge. And he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. And the preacher sought to find delightful words and the right words of truth correctly." Brings us to verse 11. "The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd." Now, if you notice in your Bible, shepherd is capitalized, is it not? Because who he's talking about is his Lord. And he's referring to him as the shepherd. Now, "but beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion of books is wearing to the body." I felt that way in law school. But verse 13 then, the conclusion. Now I want you to see the conclusion of this book. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. Fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. Now there's something I believe Solomon understood. The key point of relationship, which is the only way to find meaning, purpose, and real satisfaction, is obedience. And that's why he says, obeying the commands. But he knows that obeying and obeying alone will not work. And he ties in the fear of God as the most important element, because he knows you can't really fear God unless you know Him, trust Him, and love Him. And we're going to come to see that as we go on. All of those things are tied in. And the zenith of the relationship inspiring obedience is the fear of God. Now, notice what he says at the end. Because here again, this is very difficult to translate, and yet this is the key. This is key to understanding what he's saying. And I want you to see this. I want you to see how important it is in 12:13. Again, he says, because this applies to every person. Because this. This is a demonstrative pronoun. It means it's a pronoun that points to something. What is the antecedent of that pronoun, this, that it's pointing to? Anybody tell me? Because this. Good, let's leave that up there. In the New American Standard, see, because this applies to every person. What is the this? The fear of God. Is there going to be any real obedience or obeying the commands without starting with the fear of God? No, not the kind of obedience God wants. Okay? So, the this. Now, I don't have my pointer. Somebody decided they wanted to run off with it. And the pen I have won't reach up there. But what I want you to see, and I'm just, by the way, you can't use laser pointers. You can't use laser pointers on TV. I'm going to unsheathe, if you don't mind. Now, you remember, Hebrew writes from right to left, not as English, which is left to right. The last phrase there that you see in New American, because this applies to every person, is those four words. Those four words. It's ki, ze, chal, ha'adam. That's what it means. Now, ki. What does ki mean? And you're going to see why it's important for us to see this. Because ki can mean then, for, when, or because. And here it's translated because, and I think that's a good translation. You could translate it for this, because of this. Ze, the second word, means this or here. That's the pronoun that we just talked about, this, the demonstrative pronoun. So, because of this is this phrase right here. And so, because this, or up here, for this, in the ESV, for this in the King James, for this in the NIV, for this, and for this in all these five translations, are those, that phrase, this ki ze. Now you look at this last phrase, kal ha adaba, ha adam. It is in construct. In Hebrew, they have constructs. And usually you translate a construct with an of, a possession type pronoun. Now, this word, kal, is very important for us to understand. What it means is all or every or the whole. The whole of something, all of something, every part of something. And so that's important. Now this prefix here, this is an H and an A. Ha, that's the. It's a definite article. Now this word here, many times, is translated in your Bible, Adam. Adam, though, is the name for man. It's in English, we basically have one word, man. In Hebrew, they have several words. They have a word that's that means man, that's primarily male. And then they have a word that's man, that's primarily means mankind or human beings. So it includes both genders. Now you notice I didn't say all genders. I said both genders because there's only two. The way God made them, male and female. And so this is the word Adam, meaning all humankind. When God made man, he made Adam. That means man. And he made him male and female, he says. And so here, when you look at the New American Standard, you see, okay, because, that's this word right here. This, that's ze. Every, well, that's this word kal. Person, that's this word adam. What about this applies to? Well, it's in italics. Why is it in italics? It's not there. The translators added it to try and give you a sense of what's there. You see that? Now, in the ESV, one of the things I don't like about the ESV, they don't tell you that. Because, let's go up to the King James. For this, those are words in the Hebrew, is, you can say is implied, but it's not a specific word there for is. But in Hebrew, that is implied. Verbs to be many times are left out. The whole, that's kal, but duty. Duty's not there. There's no word for duty there. Well, you have to have that, Doug, to understand what it's talking about. And you got to see, in the ESV, it's the whole duty of man. Applies to every person. This is the whole duty of man, for this is man's all in the New King James. For it's everyone's duty. Sometimes, when you start thinking you can add things, you end up missing the point. You see, this is hard to translate, and it's poetic, but you need to understand, and we need to understand what this is really meaning. What this is saying is, because this is the whole of man. This is the wholeness of man. Do you want to be a whole person? You got to understand this. And this is fearing God. Fearing God brings about wholeness. And I want you to see that because it is so important in understanding this. The secret to wholeness, fearing God. To fear God and to obey His commandments is to learn to be. To discover the secret of being a whole person. What does that mean, to be a whole person? Sometimes you can understand a little bit more the positive concept if you look at the negative. So the first thing I want us to do is the non-whole person. How would you describe that? Hit the first one, Jerry. They're going to be incomplete. Well, that makes sense. If they're not whole, they're incomplete. Secondly, they're going to be fragmented. How many of you have ever could look back at a time in your life when you say, there is no question I was fragmented during that time in my life? I know what that feels like. I bet you do too. The third thing that you will see is broken. If you were made to function as a whole and you're an incomplete person, well then, that means you're broken. You're not functioning the way you're supposed to. And the final one is you're going off in all directions. And maybe if I wanted to pick one word to describe it, I'd say you're misguided. You're just misguided. Have you ever run into a person who just, you look at, well, they're misguided in what they're doing. And then maybe you look back in your own self life and your own life and you'll see, you know, there were times when I was really misguided. Some of you may say, well, no, I never was. But, yeah, that's the way I feel about it. David. Frustration is something that comes from lack of wholeness. And so you start searching. And you may search money and jobs and women and horses and everything else. And in the end, what do you say? Vanity is vanities. And you're just frustrated. All right. What about the whole person? They're going to be different. They're going to be stable. Have we talked already about stability? Yes, they're going to be stable. Secondly, they're going to be strong. They will be able to withstand the storm. Thirdly, they are functioning as God intended. They're not broken. God did not intend for us to work broken. The guy who created the V8 engine did not intend for it to fire on six cylinders and only six. And that doesn't work. He intended it to be eight. God intended for us to be maximized. And finally, number four, balanced. He wants our life balanced. What about the man who spends 85 hours a week, the married man who spends 85 hours a week working? Is he balanced? What does his wife get from him? What does his children get from him? Does he really have much time for recreation and recuperation? Sounds like, for the most part, he just has time to go home and go to bed. Not balanced at all. We can think of other examples where there's a lack of balance. And I want you to see that that is not what God intends. And that's what Solomon has come to see. And that's why, if this statement proclaimed by the searcher is true, everything hinges on fearing God. Everything. Now, that's a difficult concept for us to understand still. You know, as stated before, it's not being in terror of God and running away. He's not to be seen as a threat, unless, of course, we do run away or consistently disobey. But I wanted to come up with a way to communicate to you my best understanding of this concept of fearing God. And I came up with an acrostic. And I want to share that acrostic with you before we finish. And I want you to see and use it to understand. And maybe what you should do is write it out from the notes somewhere in a little card that you could keep in your Bible, or you could keep in your pocket, or you could keep in your purse, where you have periodically in your quiet time there and you can pray over it. And we're going to look at fear. So let's look at this fearing God. F-E-A-R, fear. What does the F stand for? Now, this will strike you as funny maybe at first. The F stands for faith. To fear God, you must have faith in God's existence and His reality. His existence and His reality. You must be, you know, I used to use the word believe. But to me, in our language today, believe is not a strong enough word. Many times when we don't want to tell the truth, we say, well, I believe that's the case. But we kind of doubt it is. Oh, I believe that's the case, because nobody can challenge your belief. So instead, I'm going to use the word convinced. Convinced. We need to be convinced of the reality of God, that He is there. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book, He is the God Who is There. We need to see that faith is all about that. Now, Doug, how can you really say to me that faith is all about believing in God, that He's real and that He exists? Faith is much more than that. Well, if we wanted to study faith, what portion of our Bible would we look at to study faith? Hebrews. And what chapter in Hebrews? 11. Let's look at verse 6 in chapter 11. I'm glad that you guys are so on it today. And you're just right there with me. And in verse 6 it says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Okay, you can't please Him if you don't have faith. Well, what does faith do? For he who comes to God must believe that He is, that He exists, that He's real, and He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. So we have to see the start of fear is faith in the reality of God. That's where it begins. The overwhelming evidence is in favor of believing in the reality of God. So many people in our country want to say, no, He doesn't exist, or He may be out there somewhere, we can never know Him, He has nothing to do with us. They are so blind. They just don't know or understand reality. Because God is real, and He's right here in our midst, and He's changing lives, and He's doing things that if you have eyes, you can see. He is real. The evidence is overwhelming. So we must have faith in that. Be convinced of His existence and His reality. Number two, or the second letter, is E. You can't fear God if you haven't experienced His grace. So fear involves experiencing His grace. You can't properly fear God unless you learn the kind of God that He is. And prominent in His character are the attributes of love, forgiveness, and mercy. thank God that that's the case. So until you've experienced your guilt and His forgiveness, you will not understand the fear of God. Take for a second the example of the woman who was caught in adultery. And it's in John chapter 8. And she was taken and thrown at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus, you remember, started writing in the sand. When we get to love, we'll study that portion of that chapter. But understand this. Jesus looked her captors in the eye. And He said, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." They dropped their rocks. They turned and they walked off. Jesus then said, "Who condemns you?" Because, see, Jesus knew the law. How did Jesus know the law? Jesus wrote the law. Okay? And it says in Deuteronomy that the one who throws the first stone in the stoning are the eyewitnesses. And the eyewitnesses have all gone. Jesus could not legally stone her right then himself. The people who were there sitting in the Bible study with him couldn't stone her because they weren't the eyewitnesses. They were all gone. And it makes you understand grace, and maybe best illustrated by a song. Now, I see some of you have a little worry on your face. I'm not going to sing. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. Oh, how marvelous and oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Love, forgiveness, grace. If you haven't experienced that, you won't be able to fear God. Now, some of you begin to say, that just doesn't seem to have anything to do with fear. You're talking about faith. You're talking about experiencing grace. Yes. And number three, the A, has to do with awe. And you remember last week when we talked about what's the key word in the definition of awe? Appears twice. Overwhelming. We are overwhelmed with God. To fear Him, we must be in awe of His majesty, of His wisdom, and His wonder. You know, several places in the Scripture, and I have them there in your notes for you, it asks this question. God is always talking. Who's like God? Are you like God? Who's like me? He says. No one. Can you even match? Once He says to Job, "You think so, Job? Gird up your loins like a man, and you ask me, and you instruct me. Let's see how far we get." He's stressing the point that you should be in awe of who I am, because I'm so far above you. Just the very fact that I'm the Creator and you're the creature. You know, it's interesting. I was having lunch with two guys who I consider to be pagans, and I say it like that because I meant to make it extreme on the word. And they were saying, "You know, don't tell me all this, Doug. Books, what's a book? Man wrote books." And I said, "Wait a second." I said, "I want you to think about it from this point of view. You say you think God exists, right? Well, yeah, He probably exists. Okay. Now, if God exists, then He made you. And if He made you, He knows how you work, how you function best. And if He has any rules, what obligation does He have? Should He make a creature follow His rules without ever telling them the rules?" Well, no. He has an obligation to tell you. That's why He had to write a book. But there's only one book that comes from God. And if man tries to make up the rules, those aren't the rules. Only the one who makes the game has the right to create the rules. He did. He sent them out. And if you don't follow them, you're going to hell. Didn't like that. But he had a hard time working with that logic because it's true. So I want you to see awe is there. Who is like God? We got to consider His comprehensiveness and His power. Being in awe of Him is foundational to fearing Him. So we have faith. We have experiencing grace. We have awe. And the final one, R, resolve. We are resolved to obey Him. That's what we have to see. We are resolved to obey Him. We do this as a proper response to His love for us. We do this as a proper response to our trust in Him. We do this as a proper response to coming to know Him. And we do this as a proper response to fearing Him. And so I want you to see faith, experience, awe, resolve. Now look back in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Nothing can be hid from the eyes of God. He knows whether you know Him. He knows whether you trust Him. He knows whether you love Him. He knows whether you fear Him. And He's constantly seeing whether or not you're obeying Him. So fearing God and obeying Him, the searcher says, is the secret to life. If your life has not been going the way you want it to, is it balanced and stable? Is it spearheaded by the fear of God? Well, we're going to try and help all of us understand that a little better in the coming weeks. But I want you to see the fear of God is the key to life according to the wisest man who's ever lived. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the time that we could gather here today. I thank You for the time that we could see the interplay of what You have for us and how You want to relate to us. Help us, Father, as we seek to build a relationship with You. Help us to build it on all five pillars. Help us to see the interplay of each and the importance of each, not denigrating any pillar. Help us to understand one pillar that's weak, one pillar that's not of the right size, not extend high enough, causes instability. Help us to seek to eliminate instability. And to thank You for Bill who fixed this for us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.